We'll be reading Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. So now to the reading of God's holy word. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain of offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. And after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. And I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. And all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. Lord, we praise you and thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We thank you for the gift of your word. And as we come to this passage this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, go forth with your word and give us that wisdom and that insight that we need to see the truth that is here, to be able to apply it to our own hearts, to our own lives, to our own church and our congregation, as we seek to live for your glory. So we pray, Father, that you would truly now bless your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. It's very common today to have someone make a promise or a commitment, and then for whatever reason, they fail to follow through. Now, of course, there are certainly times when people make those kinds of commitments and promises, and they do so with deceit, and they have really no intention of keeping that promise or that commitment. That truly is evil. But more often than not, when promises or commitments are made, they're sincere. And there's often a very reasonable, you might think it, some reasonable excuse that they might come up with, or reason as to why they weren't able to keep it. Maybe it was my car broke down, or someone got sick, or the dog ate my homework, or simply, "I'm sorry, I forgot." But we all understand that things happen beyond our control, and sometimes we are unable to follow through on what we promise. But we shouldn't let these kind of oops and accidents make us careless about the promises and the commitments that we do make, especially as Christians, and especially as Christians in today's world. Because personal integrity and reliability and trustworthiness are attributes that should mark every Christian. Whether at home, or in school, or on the job, or in the marketplace, we should certainly be very diligent and even zealous to keep the commitments and the promises that we make, even as a witness to those around us. And to do this, that is to keep your word, we know that it's hard work. And it requires a real commitment. It requires accountability and zeal and a dedication to accomplish what it is you have promised to do. Well, this applies to things like carrying out what you promise that you're going to do for mom and dad, what you promised them that you would do. Maybe something they've told you to do. Okay, I'll do it. Make sure you do it. So it applies to handshakes and business deals that we might make. You say you're going to do something, you do it. It also applies to the vows that we make in our marriages between husband and wife. And of course, the vows that we take when we unite ourselves with the local body of Christ Church. It also applies to the covenant promise made by the Jews in Nehemiah's day. They had vowed to God that they would not neglect the house of our God. After the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt and the people rejoiced and renewed their commitment to the city and to the temple, and in chapter 10, verse 39, they vow that we're not going to neglect the house of our God. We make a covenant with the Lord. And people made this covenant seriously and certainly with every good, noble, and godly intention to keep it. And under Nehemiah's leadership, there was a great work of reformation taking place in their midst. And they were filled with great zeal for God's house. But in our passage this morning, their zeal dwindled. And it wasn't too long before their commitment was totally forgotten. Well, the challenge for us as we consider this passage will be to consider not only how we must be diligent to keep our word and to fulfill what we promise, but also how does that impact our zeal for God's house and for the church. But probably would be helpful, since we're just jumping into this passage, to have a little bit of background. Remember in Israel's history that they had been sent into exile by the Babylonians, who destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. That was 627 BC, I think it was. Well, this judgment, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, fell upon them because they had turned away from the Lord to serve and worship gods, false gods and idols. And they compounded this by this sin by desecrating the temple with corrupt and evil practices. But God would remain faithful despite the sin of his people. And he promised that he would one day bring them back to the land that he gave to their fathers and restore the temple in Jerusalem as the holy city of the Lord. And this the Lord did. He brought the exiles back in several ways over a period of 100 years. And during that time, the temple was rebuilt and zeal for God's house was renewed for a time until it dwindled away and came under the corrupting influences of those from other nations. You saw it after false gods. And then the Lord brought Ezra and then later Nehemiah to renew the zeal of God's people, and worship was reestablished, the walls of the city were rebuilt, and the city itself was repopulated. Well, Ezra and Nehemiah were instrumental in bringing about a great reformation and really a revival in the hearts and the minds of the people. And this reformation culminated in the people of God, all the people, but civil and religious leaders, as well as all the men and all the women, making a covenant with the Lord. They solemnly vowed that they would not neglect the house of the Lord. And so certainly everything was looking up for the people of God. And as for Nehemiah, well, it was for him a job well done. This was the whole reason that he had come to Jerusalem from serving in the court of the Persian king, was in order to rebuild the city and bring about these reforms. And this he's done. So we might say mission accomplished. And so now he was able to return to Susa, as he mentions here in verse 6, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. Now, Nehemiah had been in Jerusalem for about 12 years, and that was plenty of time for him to ensure that the reforms he put in place would carry on after he was gone. At least that's what you would think. But this isn't what happened. What appears to be a classic case of when the cat's away, the mice will play. No sooner is Nehemiah gone from Jerusalem and the zeal and the commitment of the Lord and the people to the Lord's work begins to fade. It may have been slow and gradual at first, or it may have been as soon as Nehemiah's shadow disappeared over the mountains. Either way, because Nehemiah was no longer there to hold the people accountable, they strayed away. But it really wasn't Nehemiah's job to hold the people accountable, though he certainly did when he was there in their presence. You see, all the people, without the hand of Nehemiah pushing them, all the people consented to the terms of the covenant. And so they should have been holding themselves and one another accountable, but they didn't. They became slack in the worship of the Lord, and they neglected his house. Now, we don't know exactly how long Nehemiah was gone. Most likely, maybe 3 to 5 years. And perhaps he desired just to come and check in and see how things were going. Or he may have heard unfavorable reports as he had all the way when he went the first time. But Nehemiah, once again, in verse 6, asked leave from service to the king, and he returns to Jerusalem, and what he discovered was shocking. And he says in verse 8 that it grieved me bitterly, and even in verse 7 he says that it's evil what took place. Now that's very strong language. Certainly the great lesson here for us is that reformation and true revival of the heart and really our pursuit of holiness are works that are never quite finished, but after which we must continuously strive. The more you read and study the scriptures, the more you grow in grace and knowledge of the truth, and the more you mature in your faith, the more you realize how much work is still yet to be done. Not only in breaking new ground and forging ahead, but also striving to preserve the ground that you've already gained as the enemy continues to assault and attack us. During the Reformation of the 16th century, the common themes, maybe one of the rallying cries, was the Latin phrase Semper Reformando, which simply means always reforming. And so with God's Word as the chief standard, the reformers constantly sought to improve upon the reforms already made so that they could move the church closer and closer to where Christ would have his bride to be. But to do this, to keep striving forward in reforming the church or even in personal holiness, we need endurance and strength and stamina that can only come to us through the grace of God. And this is why the commitments that we make, the vows and the promises, even the resolutions that we speak, should be done with a full reliance upon the grace of God. Because without God's help, Jesus says, we can do nothing. And this was the problem in Nehemiah's day. The people lost the zeal for the things of God. Now, how could this have happened? How could they have so quickly lost their way? Well, as we seek to unravel these events, we're going to move backward. We're going to start with the result and the root cause, and then we'll lead up to really what is the root cause to see just how they lost their way. You're going to have to hang on a little bit because we're going to jump around this passage, but there's a logic as we begin with the end result, which was that the Lord's house, the temple, was neglected. And this is the charge that Nehemiah lays against the officials, including the high priest. In verse 11, he says, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Now, there's a real deep cut to this charge, because when we consider that this is the same wording, right? Why is the house of God forsaken? It's the same wording that the people use back in chapter 10, verse 39, when they made the covenant that we will not neglect or forsake the house of our God. See, they did the very thing that they had vowed not to do. But how was the house of God neglected? Well, it was neglected because in verse 10, Nehemiah says, "I also realize that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field." Now, remember the Levites who they played a key role in the worship of the Lord, assisting with the praise during the offering of the sacrifices, as well as it was their responsibility to maintain the temple. But they're gone. They left. They had to go back out into the country and work the land in order to support themselves and their families, because they were not being supported by the tithes and the offerings which the law required. Remember, this was God's design from the days of Moses. The tribe of Levi was set apart to the Lord's service. The sons of Aaron serving as priests, and the rest of the members of the tribe given to the service of the temple. And they weren't given an inheritance of real estate in the promised land, remember, because the Lord was their inheritance. And this service in the temple, in the tabernacle, was their inheritance. And since they had no land of their own, well, the other tribes were to support the Levites through the system of tithes and offerings made at the temple. Well, this was one of the key reforms that Nehemiah instituted. In fact, at the dedication of the walls and of the city in chapter 12, verse 44, we read that the people of Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served. And then this rejoicing led to the renewed commitment at the end of chapter 12 to set apart the sacred portions for the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the priests, just as the law required. But then Nehemiah leaves town, and all that support quickly dried up. With no tithes and offerings, the Levites had no other choice but to leave and then fend for themselves. Without the Levites ministering in the temple, the worship of God was incomplete, and the temple itself would fall into disrepair. The people had neglected the house of God. But what happened? That the Levites no longer received the tithes and the offerings that the law required. Now, some commentators speculate that it was a matter of financial burden for the people, and that certainly may have been a contributing factor, but it's not the reason that we discover in this passage. See, the Levites weren't being supported because the storehouse that kept the tithes and the offerings was being misused. In verse 5, the large room where previously they stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles of the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests, was put to another use. And so, though contributions may have continued to come in for a time, well, there was no place to put them. And eventually, people may have just been turned away or simply just stopped bringing them, believing that there was no need for them. And so that led to no support for the Levites, and then Levites leave. See, the storehouse wasn't just misused, though. It was also defiled, rendering it useless for sacred service. And we discover this in verse 9, as upon his return, Nehemiah ordered that the room be cleansed before it was returned to its rightful purpose. Well, how did it get defiled? Well, it was defiled not only because it was being misused, but because the room had been given to an enemy, Tobiah, the Ammonite. A man who had openly opposed Nehemiah in his efforts to rebuild the wall. A man who mocked Nehemiah and the Jews as they were building. A man who sought any possible way to stop Nehemiah, even threatening him and plotting to kill him. This man, an enemy of Nehemiah, an enemy of the Jews, an enemy of the Lord, and an enemy of the Lord's worship, was given a room in the temple complex. It was unbelievable. Now, because Tobiah was an Ammonite, that he wasn't of Israel, well, his presence in the temple complex defiled it. See, a man who was not of Israel, who was not ceremonially clean, who was likely not circumcised, this man was living in the temple storehouse. And his presence there was likely to gain him influence over the worship of God. You see, before the exiles returned, the surrounding nations of the region had a great influence on what took place in Jerusalem. But then when the exiles returned, well, those foreign influences were forced out. And they weren't happy about it, which is why they then opposed Nehemiah at every turn. Well, we may wonder, how could such a man, such a clear enemy, how could he gain access to the temple storehouse? Well, we discovered that he had family connections that ran deep in the community. In fact, both Tobiah and his fellow troublemaker, Sanballat, had a variety of family connections through marriage to key figures in Israel. But still, how does such a person, even with connections, how does he gain access to the temple storehouse, a sacred place where the sacred things were kept? Well, he gained access because he was connected by marriage to Eliashib, the high priest. Now, we don't know the precise connection between the two, though later in verse 28, we discover that Eliashib's grandson was the son-in-law of Sanballat. So Eliashib was connected really to a whole lot of unsavory people who were not Israelites. As the high priest, Eliashib had great authority in how the temple functioned. And since Tobiah and Sanballat were not welcome to the temple or Jerusalem when Nehemiah was around, it seemed likely that it wasn't too long after Nehemiah left that Eliashib invited them back. In fact, back in chapter 6, we're told that Tobiah and Sanballat had a continuous line of information about all that Nehemiah was doing. And it appears as though here that Eliashib may have been a key part of that spy ring. So because of Eliashib's compromise, he allowed Tobiah, an enemy of God, into the temple and gave him a place to stay. And so what was formerly the storehouse for the tithes and offerings became this dwelling place for this defiled unbeliever. Well, because there was no longer a place to keep the tithes and offerings, support for the Levites dwindled. The Levites were then forced to leave so they could support their families, which left the worship in the house of God greatly neglected. Now, Eliashib was the high priest, right? He was the spiritual leader of the people. How could he have let all this happen? Well, certainly it would be because his heart was corrupt and not right before the Lord. And there were other high priests who also had similar issues. But why didn't the other priests, the Levites, or other officials do anything to stop him? So what was the root cause of this great evil that had been done? Well, the people of God, including the priests and the Levites, had neglected the Word of God. See, the Reformation and the Revival was really sparked at first by Ezra, the priest, when Nehemiah and Ezra returned, by Ezra the priest reading the law. And that may have seemed at this point so long ago. And after the festivities of the dedication of the walls of the city, well, people have come now off that mountaintop spiritual experience to live their daily lives, and they neglected the authoritative commands of God's Word. See, the problem begins with the religious leaders, like the high priest. They have all people should have remained diligent in their reading and study of God's Word. Now again, when Ezra was around, he was a holy and righteous man, and the people hungered for God's law, and they wanted to have it continuously read and explained so that they could understand it, so that they could apply it to their lives. But Ezra's gone, and this was no longer being done. And because of it, the worship of God suffered, and the temple, the symbolic dwelling place of the Lord in the midst of His people, was neglected. They were once again on the same path their forefathers had walked, that led into syncretism and idolatry, and ultimately God's judgment upon them that sent them into exile in the first place. In fact, an enemy of God so close to the heart of where the Lord was worshipped, they were already well on their way. It seems unbelievable until we acknowledge, you know, the very same thing happens today and has been happening for a long, long time. There's a large part of what calls itself the church that is nothing more than a synagogue of Satan. And those who claim the name Christian and yet stand for and promote all sorts of evil and wickedness that God clearly condemns in His Word. And anymore, it isn't just the liberal churches doing this, but even many evangelical churches are moving in this direction. We may wonder, how could they approve and support what God calls sin? It's because they've neglected the Word of God. They've allowed its authority to be undermined, and they've stopped believing its truth. Eventually, they get to a point where they don't even bother reading it. And we mentioned a couple weeks ago about a survey showing how, you know, many Christians don't even know what's in the Bible and what it's about. They don't know what the Bible teaches. Certainly that begins, as I mentioned before, with the pastors and the teachers and the elders. But there's also that personal responsibility as well. And certainly this, again, is an extreme example. But think of it more closer to home now. Think of your own lives. What have you noticed in your own lives when you neglect the Word of God? Do you find yourself praying as often as you usually do? Do you find yourself more easily giving in to sin? Do you find it easier to simply neglect the gathering together of God's people? See, diligence in reading, studying, meditating, and seeking to understand the Word of God is the key to maintaining your zeal for the Lord and His house. And by house, I don't mean a building with its brick and mortar and timbers, but the temple of the Holy Spirit, even the people of God gathered together, the church. The Word of God needs to be a daily part of our lives. Right? It's that spiritual food. Who of us is going to go a week or more, or even a few days, without any kind of food? But the Word of God, I mean, if we don't eat food, we're going to die. If you don't take in the Word of God, your faith will wither up and could very well die. because there was no faith there to begin with. We need that daily nurturing and feeding upon God's word. And certainly when we think about what's to be done, how the zeal for the Lord's house was going to be reignited and maintained for generations to come, there are four things that we see Nehemiah doing that show us how things were restored and how even we ourselves can restore our zeal for Christ and His church. And the first one is just what we've just been talking about, a restoration of the proper place of God's word in our lives. Not only in the worship of God through faithful reading, singing, and preaching, but also, again, when we're at home, when we're by ourselves or when we're with our families, daily taking the time to read, study, and understand and apply the Word of God to our hearts and to our lives. Again, if you want to grow, you need to be reading God's Word. If you don't read God's Word regularly, you will not grow as a Christian. You will not grow in your faith. Upon his return, Nehemiah makes quick work to restore the house of God as a place of worship and prayer. Verse 9, he brings back the sacred utensils and the tithes and offerings to the storehouse. And verse 11, he went and he gathered all the Levites and brought them back to fulfill their service in the temple. And most critically, in verses 1 and 2, he reinstituted the public reading and explaining of the law of God, having the scribes read especially in the portion that's listed here. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, God turned that curse into a blessing. What Nehemiah is recording that the scribes read even that very day is from Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 6, in which the Lord gives instruction to the people about banishing the Ammonite and the Moabite from entering into the holy assembly of the Lord. You see, they weren't welcome because of their hostility that they showed toward the Israelites after the Lord brought them out of Egypt. And they hired this Balaam, this false prophet, to call down a curse upon God's people. But God turned that curse of Balaam into a great blessing. And so this is the command of the Lord. If it had been followed, well, Tobiah, the enemy of God's people, would have never been in the temple because he was an Ammonite. Now, certainly this is a great example, really, of just one small departure from God's word that can lead to very grievous consequences. Right? God gave this command all the way to Moses way back a long, long time ago, before this, 1,000 or more years. But here, since the people have transgressed that law, they've forgotten it, they've allowed this wicked man into their midst. And so we then must strive. So we look at this example to strive to restore and keep God's word at the center of our faith and our lives. Well, secondly, Nehemiah restores zeal for the Lord's house by purging it of all that's unclean. And this certainly includes Tobiah and all his stuff in verse 8. But not only Tobiah, but in verse 3, we said that all other foreigners were excluded. Now, today, some may charge Nehemiah with being xenophobic or racist. But you know what? This has nothing to do with race or ethnicity. Right? Foreigners were certainly welcome into Israel and even into the assembly if they truly converted and turned away from their idolatry. We think of Ruth. She was a Moabite. She converted to the one true living God of Israel, and because of it, she was in the line of royalty. Her children, you know, she was the grandmother of David, great-grandmother. And so it wasn't They weren't saying, no, look, these people. No, it was because of their unbelief, because of their idolatry. And that was the very thing, the influence of foreign idolaters, that was the very thing that led to the people being, they're having the worship, Israel's worship being corrupted, and them being sent into exile. Because their hearts were turned away. And so that's what is happening here. Nehemiah is saying, look, these people need to get out. Unless they convert. See, they're being an evil influence. They're bringing their idolatry. Look, this guy, this idolater, is living right in the temple. That needs to be purged. Unless God's judgment fall upon them again. Well, certainly this is what we must do as well. Not purging, chasing people out because of their a particular ethnic group, but to purge away our own sins, to put them away as we strive in grace to put on Christ and to turn away from all forms of idolatry. And yes, if it's a person who is bringing false teaching in the church, then we need to push them out on using church discipline, so that the rest of the body is not infected with that sin, that idolatry. But again, ultimately, personally, it comes down to purging away our own sins. Purging our lives of sin is how we purge and clean God's house, the church. And this purging is made complete, verse 9, as Nehemiah orders the storehouse to be ceremonially cleansed so that it can be once again used for sacred purposes. Well, this cleansing points then to the cleansing we have from sin in Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, we know that we're washed and cleansed from our sin, forgiven by God's great love and His grace that's shown to us through the death of His Son, Jesus. And once we've been forgiven, and once we've been cleansed from our sin, we're then restored to our proper relationship to our Creator. And we can be used for His holy and sacred work. And so, yes, sin must be purged from our hearts and from our lives if we're to renew our zeal to serve the Lord. And this is exactly what Nehemiah shows must be done next. See, to renew our zeal for the Lord's house, for the church of Christ and its ministry, for our own pursuit of holiness, we must commit ourselves to serve Him. But this commitment is more than just saying, I'll do it. It's actually taking action to see that it actually gets done. And so in verse 11, Nehemiah restores the Levites to their post. And then verse 12 and 13, he appoints those who are faithful and trustworthy to oversee the proper collection of tithes and offerings, their storage and their distribution to the priests and the Levites. You see, words are just words if they're not followed by action and a commitment to see it through. And so our vows, the promises, our word, when we give our word to someone, must be supported by actions. Again, many of us have taken vows of marriage. Well, how are you showing your spouse by your actions that you're committed to upholding those vows? And many have taken vows of church membership. Again, what are you doing to fulfill those vows? How are you showing your faithfulness to God and Christ and His church? Certainly a great challenge to us, as certainly it was for Nehemiah and for the Jews. But we remember that they, and also us, we won't be able to keep these vows or sustain our zeal for the Lord and His house unless we rely on the grace and the strength of the Lord to do so. And this is the final thing Nehemiah shows us in verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Now, it may seem at first here that Nehemiah is boasting of what he's done, and he's kind of looking for a pat on the back. Well, certainly he doesn't want the Lord to forget His faithfulness. But this prayer is actually a humble plea to the Lord for help. You see, in Scripture, whenever the Lord is called upon to remember, it's actually a call upon him to act. It's a plea for the Lord to remember and act according to his faithfulness and according to his covenant love, to bless us daily with all his all-sufficient grace, and to strengthen us to be zealous for holiness, zealous for his service, and zealous for the ministry of his house, the church. So, brothers and sisters, how do we regain this zeal for the house of God? Well, we need to make the Word of God a priority in our lives. And we need to certainly purge ourselves of sin and confess our sin daily before the Lord. We need to commit ourselves and to follow our vows and our commitments by actual deeds and actions. And all the while, we need to fully rely on the grace of God so that we might truly, in all things, bring praise, honor, and glory to his name alone in all that we do. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, we praise you and thank you for this word you've given this morning, and the reminder of Nehemiah's example of just the challenge of just staying on top of things. This reformation, the work of re-sanctification that your Spirit is doing in us, it goes on and on and on, and we can't let up at all. And that a key to that is that we would have a true hungering and a thirst for your word, because it's your word that ministers to our hearts. Your Spirit gives us understanding to encourage us, to challenge us, to build us up, to point out our sin, to draw us closer to you, to help us to be faithful witnesses. So we pray, Lord, as we do that, that we would certainly be reminded then to purge our sin, to look to you, because Christ himself is the one who paid the penalty for our sins so that they can be purged. So we confess before you our sins, O God. Pray that you would wash them and cleanse them away. Even the ministry of our congregation, that we would be a body of believers who strive for true holiness. We know we won't be perfect in this life. May we truly strive to please and honor you above all things. And as we make that commitment, we pray, Lord, that we would follow it up with real action as we rely fully upon your grace to do so. Because we know that within ourselves we cannot do anything. It is Christ in us who strengthens us and enables us to accomplish these things for your glory. And so, Father, we pray for your blessing in these things. We pray that your Spirit would continue to impress this truth upon us, and that you would continue to lead us and guide us as we worship you, as we give glory to your name. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.